Let's come back to Ephesians, the second chapter again. We spent some time in our last study period looking at the love of God as the great motivation for his reaching out to save perishing mankind and giving to the universe a demonstration of that means which salvation is brought about. We did make a point I might clarify a little further. We made the statement that first of all comes the love of God, and then comes faith. This is really true, because your first contact with God is his love, his outreach by love to you. And as you see that outreach, as you perceive the message brought to you, and have your first contact with the love of God, faith begins to spring up in you in consequence of that. That faith brings a greater revelation of God's love, which in turn brings a greater faith. And so it goes on until we come to the completeness of faith and trust in God at the end of the journey. Now, in Ephesians, the second chapter, we find that in verse 5, first of all, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Made us alive together with Christ. To what extent shall we understand the word together with Christ in this, or I should say alive together with Christ?
The same.
The same what? Right, the same life as Christ, very good. We become partakers of the divine nature. We have in ourselves the actual life of Jesus Christ himself, and therefore we are of the same family and of the same inheritance as he. By grace you've been saved. Now, what is the full scope of this word grace? Well, first of all, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, and secondly, of course, the love of God and the favour of God. Being saved by grace means we've not been saved by our own machinations or devisings. We are dependent upon the power of God to achieve that. Verse 6, someone like to read it, please.
And he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heaven's places in Jesus Christ.
Right. Now, in what sense do we right now sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus? We're sitting right here in this room, which is so many light years away from the heavenly courts. So physically, we're certainly not up in heaven with Christ, are we? Are we there physically?
No.
We're there by faith, right? Now, is there a difference between the two? I mean, let's go back to Moses on the mountaintop again in the days of the Exodus, when he personally and physically went up the mountain and physically withstood in God's presence for 40 days plus 40 days altogether, 80 days. Was that something better than simply hearing God afar off on the plains below? Absolutely. And likewise today, if we could actually literally stand in heaven together with Christ, it would be a deep experience for us. But it certainly would be a painful one too, because we'd have to come back to the sin-cursed, darkened earth thereafter, as Sister White herself did in vision, which was very oppressive to her spirit. Now, back in 1844, the wise virgins of God's true people did enter into the most holy place. Let's first of all read Revelation chapter 3 in this respect. Revelation 3. A message to the Philadelphian church, I believe. Yes, Philadelphia. Let's take verse 7 to 8, please. In Revelation 3.
7-8,
that's right.
And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name.
Thank you. Now, this open door is into where? The most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, and fulfilled the promise made to the wise virgins back in Matthew chapter 25. Let's go back there a second, shall we? 25th of Matthew. And this famous parable, which we looked at so often in the past, begins in verse 1 and goes on down to verse 13. And we find that if we read verse 10 and 11... read about the foolish virgins.
And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, afterwards the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us.
Thank you. Now, we find the wise virgins entering in through the open door at this appropriate time, and the foolish, of course, being kept out. In the Great Controversy, we find that this is explained very, very clearly and plainly for us, in a truth we should need to understand very much at the present time. Page 427 in the Great Controversy. Let's read the two paragraphs, the one which begins with the proclamation, Behold the Bridegroom cometh, and the one following. Page 427. Someone got it there, please?
The proclamation?
Yeah.
The proclamation, Behold the Bridegroom cometh, in the summer of 1844, led thousands to expect the immediate advent of the Lord. At the appointed time, the Bridegroom came, not to the earth as people expected, but to the Ancient of Days in heaven, to the marriage, the reception of his kingdom. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. They were not to be present in person at the marriage, for it takes place in heaven while they are upon the earth. The followers of Christ are to wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, Luke 12:36. But they are to understand his work and to follow him by faith as he goes in before God. It is in this sense that they are said to go into the marriage.
Thank you. I think we'll stop at that point. Now, we're told in plain terms in what sense they went into the open door to the marriage at that point of time. And of course, God's true folk have remained there in the interval up till the present moment. Now, they are to understand his work. Recall that I think yesterday we read from the Great Controversy, page 490 and page 491. Was that, no, not page 489. Somewhere up there anyway. In which Sister White said that everyone must understand for themselves the positional work of their high priest at the present moment. Otherwise, it'll be impossible for us to fill our position correctly and have the faith we need at this time. So at this time, in the closing days of this world's history, it's essential that we understand the position and work of our great high priest. We can't enter into the sanctuary unless we do that. And we're to follow him by faith as he goes in before God. By so doing, they enter in through the open door into the marriage, right? Not physically, but spiritually. So right at this present moment, every true believer, provided he understands the sanctuary message and believes in it and follows the correct procedures, is where, spiritually speaking, in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, following Christ by faith, his ministry then, preparing and being prepared for the final judgment scene and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Go to Ephesians again now, shall we? So right now, we're sitting together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Paul's day, where did they sit then? In the first or second apartment? In the first apartment, right? But now the transition has come to the second apartment. Now, all this is done, as verse 7 and 8 point out, to achieve a certain definite purpose on God's part. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 to 10, I think we should read, yeah. Someone got it, please?
For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of work, lest any man should boast. For we are his working, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them.
Thank you very much. Now, this elevation of humanity at the present time to sit together in the heavenly places with Christ and in Christ, and certainly again during the eternity yet to come, is that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, before sin entered this world, the revelation of God's character was given to the angels and to the unfallen beings. They saw this in his handiwork. They saw this, of course, in his dealing with them as well. But that revelation was limited. There was certain large aspects of God's love which were not shown at that time. For instance, God did not have the opportunity to demonstrate his love for his enemies, did he? Because there were no enemies to love back then. And God's self-sacrificing spirit could hardly be shown as full beauty and power because there's no immense self-sacrifice to make, no costly self-sacrifice to make. But the entrance of sin called upon God to exercise qualities and powers which previously had not been called into action, and to show he could and did love his enemies, and to show that he likewise had the power to save them no matter what the cost might be to himself. Now this has opened up doors of exploration to God's character which eternity itself shall never exhaust, which may seem a profound fact to us. Let's go to Desire of Ages at this point and take the chapter entitled God with Us, Emmanuel, God with Us, to confirm the fact that this earth should be the lesson book of the universe for all eternity. The very first chapter and the very first page I think we need to look at. Page 19. Take the first two paragraphs on page 19, please. Somebody.
His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. From the days of eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ was one with the Father. He was the image of God, the image of his greatness and majesty, the outshining of glory. It was to manifest this glory that he came to our world. To this sin-darkened earth, he came to reveal the light of God's love, to be God with us. Therefore, it was prophesied that his name shall be called Emmanuel. Let me go to this.
Yes, please.
By coming to dwell with us, Jesus revealed God both to men and to angels. He was the Word of God, God's thoughts made audible. In his prayer for his disciples, he says, I have declared unto them thy name, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant and in truth, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. But not alone for this earth-born children was this revelation given. Our little world is the lesson book of the universe. God's wonderful purpose of grace, the mystery of redeeming love, is a theme into which angels desire to look, and it will be their study throughout endless ages. Both the redeemed and the unfallen beings will find in the cross of Christ their science and their song. It will be seen that the glory shining in the face of Jesus is the glory of self-sacrificing love. In the light from Calvary, it will be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven, that the love which seeketh not her own was its source in the heart of God, and that in the meek and lowly one is manifested the character of him who dwelleth in the light, which no man can approach unto.
What an amazing two paragraphs, Sister White, to begin this wonderful book with. As we just read, let's go back now and analyse something of what this actually says. Now, Jesus Christ from eternity was the full and complete expression of the character of God, right? From eternity. This never has been different, but there was much that was hidden of God in this whole mystery because of the lack of opportunity to demonstrate some of these factors. Now, it says on the second paragraph, by coming to dwell with us, Jesus was to reveal God both to men and to angels. Now, can you reveal the revealed? Or do you reveal the revealed? No, you don't really. Once a thing has been revealed, it's no longer, it's been revealed. It's now an accomplished fact, right? Now, so Jesus came to reveal that which previously had not yet been revealed in regard to God's character, along with that which already had been revealed as well. This is not hard to understand as far as man is concerned, because how much did man know of God's character in the beginning, especially after sin? Nothing. Nothing at all. But the angels had lived with God for how long? We don't know, do we? But it could have been for 1,000 billion years, for we know. And during all that time, they had been continually learning about the character of God, the love of God, and the power of God, the beauty and perfection of God. So, but Jesus came to reveal them more than they'd ever known before, to reveal God both to men and to angels. Our little world is a lesson book of the universe, God's wonderful purpose of grace, the mystery of redeeming love as a theme to which angels desire to look, and it'll be their study throughout endless ages. So all eternity shall never exhaust the full scope of the character of God or the wonders of the plan of salvation. So if we think today we know it all, how much do we yet know? Virtually nothing, right? We know something, but it's virtually nothing. It certainly appears to be nothing by comparison. Now, I like the thought that the angels and the unfallen beings will find in the cross of Christ their science and their song. their science and their song. Let's ask ourselves what this word science and what this word song mean in this connection. What, first of all, is the science that they shall find so worthy of praise and joy?
Salvation.
Times of salvation, yes. And the divine order, God's ways, the expression of God's character. Let's just look at the sentence again, get the first part correctly in mind. It says, both redeemed and the unfallen beings will find in the cross their science and their song. The word science here, I believe, means their way of living. They'll find in that cross the guideline as to how they are to live, right? Because science is operational. Science is a procedure expressive of the knowledge which makes up that science. And so the cross of Christ, which of course is the ultimate expression of self-sacrificing love, will be the divine guide to them as to how they shall live, how they shall operate, what they shall do. And it'll be their song. Now at the present time, because of sin's grip on our minds, we sometimes feel that obeying God is going to be a sacrifice we don't like to make, and we'd rather have God do it some other way. For which cause, of course, we pray prayers designed to change God and not man, don't we? And you tend to follow God without seeing about it, without being too happy about it sometimes in some corners or sectors of our experience. But when we come to understand the science of the cross and all its fullness and beauty and power, we shall rejoice and sing about it every day of our experience up there, and even down here as well, of course. So the cross of Calvary becomes our science and our song throughout all eternity, and it'll be the source of praise and blessing to the angels as well as to mankind who've experienced it. Let's go a little further. It'll be seen that the glory shining in the face of Jesus is the glory of self-sacrificing love. And this glory, of course, is both character and outshining at this point. And it'll be shown that self-sacrificing love, of course, is the sheer glory that shines from the face of Jesus Christ and makes him so totally attractive. Now, to the worldly person, does the thought of self-sacrificing love for someone you hate fill them with song and joy?
Fills them with more hate.
And to the legalistic church person, how does he respond to this kind of proposition?
Grits his teeth and gets down to it.
That's right, but hates every bit of it. Yeah. Hates every bit of it, but not so with the redeemed. In the light from Calvary, it will be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven. So the law of life, the law which produces life, or I shouldn't say produces, but sustains life, because the law never produces life, does it? God produces life, but the law sustains life. It's the life preserver. Remember the question I used to ask in that respect? I'll just repeat them by way of review. If the broken law of God is a life taker, which it is, then the unbroken law is a life preserver. Good, you've learned your lesson well. Won't get caught again, right? God alone is the life giver, the law is the life preserver, and the broken law is the life taker. So it'll be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life, or life preservation and life development, life strengthening for that, for earth and heaven. So up in heaven we find the same principles and procedures will govern the lives of the angels as they do down here. That the love which seeks not alone has its source in the heart of God. The meek and lowly one is manifested the character of him who draws the light which no man can approach unto. So where is the source or fountain of this love which seeks not its own? In the heart of God, right? And that the meek and lowly one is manifested. And who is the meek and lowly one? Jesus Christ. Is manifested the character of him who dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. Who is that? God the Father, right? Now the fact that Sister White chose to present Christ as the meek and lowly one is proof that God himself is the meekest and lowliest of all. Sister White could have said in the powerful and just one, or the righteous one, or the omnipotent one, but she said the meek and lowly one is a manifestation of God's character, of love. Now just come back to the previous page a moment, and Sister White quotes the scripture here from John, I would say the 14th or 15th chapter, where Jesus said that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them and I in them, right? So Christ's great desire and prayer was that the love wherewith God had loved him should be in the disciples as well as he being in them as well. And what a prayer Christ prayed on that occasion, and certainly was answered at Pentecost when God's love was manifest in and through them on that wonderful time of endowment and power. So when we read in Ephesians the first or the second chapter that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, this is a reference to the fact that throughout all eternity there will be an ongoing study of the character of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the power of God, and it'll never come to its end. Now, think about that. Just think about it. We've lived in this world, some of us, I suppose, up to the sixth decade of our lives. Maybe I'm the only one who's done that so far. But we've all lived a little while, and in that time we have learned much about the character, well, we think it's much about the character of God and the grace of God and so forth. Now imagine yourself there with 20 times the intellectual power that you personally have, which you'll have up in heaven, 20 times your personal mental power and spiritual perception, spending, shall we say, 100 years learning of God's character and not exhausting it. 1,000 years, 10,000, 10 million, 10 billion, 10 trillion, and still after all that time, not exhausting the study of the character of God, what a field for study that must be. Think about it. It's going to be fantastic, isn't it? And the angels, of course, will be with us in that study, and we will share with them the things we have learned down here upon this earth. I'd like to have some of an education at this point in regard to the witness of the redeemed to the angels and the unfallen beings in the heavenly courts. The thing is this, of course, that we human beings will have experienced, as the rest will not have experienced, the actual salvation of God. Thank you very much. Take the last paragraph or two in the actual book, Education. So I'd ask the question, for what reason did the plan of salvation be put in operation? Right, page 308 to page 309. Does anybody else have the book, Education?
Okay, what page was it?
The last page in the book. Mm-hmm. Page 308. Is that a special edition or something?
It's the one the Reformed Church puts out that has all of Ellen White's writings in three volumes.
Oh, I see.
And it's just kind of complicated. Okay, I can have it now.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Right. For what was the great controversy permitted to continue throughout the ages, is the question asked.
For what was the great controversy permitted to continue throughout the ages? Why was it that Satan's existence was not cut short at the outset of his rebellion? It was that the universe might be convinced of God's justice in his dealing with evil, that sin might receive eternal condemnation. In the plan of redemption, there are heights and depths that eternity itself can never exhaust, marvels into which the angels desire to look. The redeemed only of all created beings have in their own experience known the actual conflict with sin. They have wrought with Christ, and as even the angels do not do, have entered into the fellowship of his sufferings. Will they have no testimony as to the science of redemption? Nothing that will be of worth to unfallen beings?
What's the obvious answer? We will have a tremendous contribution to make. Let's skip two paragraphs down to when we start. In our life here.
In our life here, earthly, sin-restricted though it is, the greatest joy and the highest education are in service. And in the future state, untrammeled by the limitations of sinful humanity, it is in service that our greatest joy and our highest education will be found. Witnessing, and ever as we witness, learning anew the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27.
Thank you. There'll be three kinds of people in the eternity to come. First of all, there'll be the mere onlookers of the great struggle, which are the dwellers upon distant planets and distant worlds throughout the universe. Secondly, the angels who have been assistants with us in the battle against sin. And thirdly, of course, the redeemed who have been actually participants in the struggle against iniquity. They're the ones who've been in the pit of sin, been saved from it. Now, obviously, of course, the ones who'll be best acquainted with the power and love of God will be the redeemed, will they not? They've experienced for themselves what sin is, its power and so forth. and they've known what it means to be drawn out of that pit into salvation's ways. Now, all three of these categories will jointly study the plan of salvation, deliverance from sin throughout all eternity when it comes. Now, I'd like to understand this a little bit better myself, so I'll put some thoughts forward for you to consider. We are asking ourselves how a subject could be so profound, a subject we already know to a certain extent, as to provide an eternal investigation of its beauty and power. That's some depth, isn't it? Some breadth and some height and so on. Think, for instance, of what you've experienced yourself, and suppose you're required or given the opportunity now to stand up and give a complete witness, as best you know it, of what has been done for you by the gospel. How long would it take you? 10 minutes. All right, 10 minutes, one person says. Anyone want to add to that? What's that? Well, you're dying all your lifetime, of course.
Should it be a training? A demonstration of that self-sacrificing love in death, like Christ did for us, is infinite, and yet it didn't take the long span to accomplish.
Quite right, sure. Quite sure, Ryan.
It's the experience of your entire life.
Yeah, which is a very short period compared to eternity, right? So, it would seem then that when we get to heaven, we shall see things about ourselves we don't see at the present time. We shall see the power of sin and the mechanism of sin, the nature of sin, the character of it, its way it works and so forth. And as we look at the plan of salvation, see its provision, we'll realize that we have been delivered from much we didn't even know about. And eternity will still be needed to investigate to its fullness the plan of God for us personally as well as for everyone else as well, so that we shall find ourselves in studying that plan and our own relationship to it and witnessing to it as long as eternity shall last, which will be, of course, eternally. So when Paul talks then about God showing, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, he's referring then to the revelations that will be given to the unfallen beings, to the angels and the man during the eternity, which is not too far away now. And what a joy it's going to be. We enjoy studying the plan of salvation now, but how much more when we come to that time of deeper understandings. Now verse 8 of Ephesians, the second chapter. You read it, please.
By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God.
Now, let's go back to Romans 6:23. Keep your place in the feed. We'll be right back there in just a second or two. And this verse simply reads, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This, for an Adventist, is hard to grasp. And I recall that before I ever grasped that truth, there came to me the message of Wagner and Jones, or the fourth angel's message first. Then I grasped it. It happened as follows. I was giving a Bible study to a young man in a tenement building in Palmerston North, New Zealand. It was just a very small single man's room, and we sat on the bed studying together. And I read that verse, and suddenly I saw with tremendous impact that the gift of God is eternal life, right? The gift of God. It comes to us as a gift. We read in our last study period from Acts the Apostles, page 551, about the best gift that God can bestow, which is the love of God, which of course in turn is the life of God too. You know, deeply embedded in the human organism is the subconscious residue of the long-standing belief that we have to work to save ourselves. When I first came to California back about 1965 or 6, I emphasized from Steps to Christ the point that we can't make ourselves good before we come to Christ. We must come to Christ just how as we are. With our sin, our iniquity and everything, just come just like we are. And one man had been an Adventist all his life, came up and said after the meeting was over, what he said, that's the first time I realized this. So I always felt and believed I had to make myself good first, so Christ would accept me, then come to him and be accepted by him. But obviously, of course, if you wait for that, you wait forever. Salvation is the gift of God. It comes without money, without price, although, of course, we have to pay a pretty heavy price in sacrifice in this world to make room for the gift of God in our heart experience. Now, Paul stresses this point in the next few verses as well, which we'll come to shortly, but he makes it quite plain here. You've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, perhaps we should just remind ourselves of what we have to do to obtain that gift. You think a gift is just something you hold at your hand and receive it, but there's more to it than that, of course. The first thing is this, that the gift of God is an all-filling quality. It doesn't occupy a corner, but the whole person. So therefore, if there exists a previous occupant, what must happen to the previous occupant? It must be expelled, right? It must be expelled or eradicated or removed. So bear in mind then the important point that the gift of God is an all-pervading, all-filling element which occupies the entire human nature and will not share that human nature with somebody else, especially when the somebody else, of course, is a child of Satan. The two certainly can't dwell together. And therefore, there must first of all be the eradication of one and the installation of the other. Now, does the Bible copiously and adequately illustrate this principle of eradication and replacement? It certainly does. A thorn bush, for instance, the experience back in Egypt, the man possessed of evil spirits, the person stricken with disease, and what else can we mention? The marriage symbol in Romans. Over and over again, the Bible emphasizes and repeatedly emphasizes the point there must be an eradication of the old occupant before the new occupant. The new occupant can take the place of the old. It's made very clear in the Word of God, and we can't miss it. What amazes me, of course, is that this is missed by many people. I'll never forget being out in Tennessee, at Ridgetop, Tennessee, quite a few years ago, back about 65 or 66. And a farmer in the Brinsmead camp out there stood in the field, and at his feet there's a thorn bush about probably 4 or 5 inches high, just beginning to grow. And he said to me, this illustrates my Christian experience. He said, I put my foot on that thorn bush like this and crush it to the ground. And all day long I hold my foot there and the thorn bush can't tear or scratch me. But I got a bit of nitis and this thorn bush springs up again as I take my foot off to sleep. So the next morning I put it back on again, he said, and every day I repeat this performance of crushing the thorn bush, but it's growing bigger and bigger. And eventually it'll be too big to push down with his boot. Now, I marveled at that man because when he went out to farm his land, would he treat the thorn bush that way? He would tear it out by its roots and replace it with a new tree altogether or a new plant altogether. Now, I just stand and marvel at the way in which folk will reject that simple principle of rooting out the thorn bush and replacing it with a new tree altogether, which is the only way that you can find yourself possessed of a good tree in your garden. So the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. We've had the word works brought to our attention during this week quite a little bit. Now, is there work involved in our salvation? Yes. Who does that work? God does. It's his gift, so he does the work. He provided the gift in the first place and transmits the gift in the second place, so therefore it's his work. So when it says not of works, does it mean any works at all? No, it means our works, right? It means our effort to save ourselves. Now, when you find a church organization which does not believe in eradication and replacement, they believe then in the subjugation and control of the old man, don't they? A modification and improvement of the old. And do they achieve an improvement of the old?
Yes.
They certainly do. A very commendable improvement too sometimes. Say again?
Out of fear?
Well, yes. Also out of ambition and desire. They want to go to heaven and escape from all this terrible trouble down here. So fear is involved and also desire as well in both cases. So let me repeat the point then that the modified improvement is sometimes a very excellent result, a very commendable result to say the least of it, but no matter how much you may embellish or improve this old human nature, it is doomed to destruction. Nothing can save it, and therefore it must be replaced by something which takes its position instead. So that let's avoid then going to work to improve our courtesy, our kindness, our love, our humility and so forth it doesn't pay in the end because it must all go anyhow and be replaced by the new life instead. Now, if we were saved by our own works, then what would we do? We'd boast. Okay? Now, I'd like to go to Galatians 2:21 now. It's just back one book, of course. I'll read these two verses because the only way in which a man can improve himself is by the application of law. Is that right? The only way in which a man can improve himself is by the application of law, God-given law. That's the only way. That's a works program. Right, let's read Galatians 2:21, shall we, first of all?
Set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain.
Now, I love that verse with all my heart and soul. Let's read 3:21 at the same time.
Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law.
Okay. Now, Paul plainly says in this verse, Galatians 2:21, that if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And in 3:21, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And Paul says, if such a law had been given, or such a principle was operational, but it isn't, there is no such law made through which life can be produced. This is why man today, in all his efforts to produce life, will never succeed, because he only has the law to work with, doesn't he? Nothing more than that. And by the law, you can't produce life. Absolutely impossible. You might say, well, what about the birth of a baby? But that is simply the continuation of existing life, the multiplication of existing life, not the introduction of new life in its place. For instance, if when a species dies out, such as whooping cranes or rhinoceros or whatever, or whales, when these species die out, how much better does man or the whale have to start the race again? None whatsoever. It's gone, lost completely. So we need to understand then, beyond any shadow of doubt, that righteousness is not by the law. The law preserves but does not give to us the gift of righteousness and life. If it did, then we should boast and we would find ourselves on the wrong side of the ledger then for sure. Now verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. Now, this word workmanship points to what capacity on God's part? How does God accomplish his workmanship? To the Spirit of God, right? But I want more than that. By creation. God is a creator, and inasmuch as the new life replaces the old, inasmuch as the new life is the life of God himself, then it's not a work of the law or a modified improvement, is actual creation. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 makes the point very clear too. So we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, we have today in the world Protestant churches and the Catholic Church as well, and they all declare you cannot obey the law of God. It can't be done. Heard that sentiment expressed? You can't keep the law of God. Yet they claim to be saved from sin. Now think about it. If you are saved from sin, you're saved into righteousness. Okay, you must be one or the other. You can't be saved from sin and still be in sin. Now, if you're saved from sin, you're saved from law breaking, which is what sin is. Now, if you're saved from law breaking, you can't be still in law breaking, you must be out of it. So you're saved into law keeping, right? Which means you're saved from unrighteousness into righteousness. So it's impossible for a person to say, I'm saved from sin and yet still be in sin. Impossible to say, I'm saved from sin and at the same time say, you can't stop sinning. It's just a contradiction. Entirely so. In God's truth, of course, the principle is this, that he has the power to save us from sin. And over throughout the word of God, God has declared that we can live righteously. While Satan declares, of course, this can't be done. We believe God. We reject Satan's lies because of what they are. Right, well, Tom is gone again, surprisingly enough, so I have to stop at this point, just a few seconds left. Any questions you'd like to ask or observations you'd like to make? Yes, Mary.
Can you explain the difference between
Mm-hmm. I found a statement in my Bible testimony for page 474.
Could you talk louder?
Can you hear me with the rain, huh?
If the rain's a problem at the moment, go ahead and speak.
Okay. Volume 5 of the testimonies, page 474, I found, their earthliness must be removed.
Mm-hmm.
That the image of Christ may be perfectly reflected. Unbelief must be overcome. That's the kind of thing that's put on the board. Okay? Faith, hope, and patience are to be developed.
Yeah.
And I got to thinking that what we have is our whole Christian experience involves all three of those steps: eradication, subduing, and re-educating.
Quite right.
And what we need to do is learn how to, what areas of our life need those particular things. If we reapply, make wrong applications in any one area, then we've got a wrong concept.
Right.
And we don't get the salvation. So we just need to learn to draw those distinctions.
Sure. Absolutely. Yes, Tom.
Just another observation for whatever, just something that came across. When you talked about the parable of the 10 virgins, it was interesting. Now, the first words of the parable says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins.
Mm-hmm.
And in the Great Controversy 347, she says, in many of his parables, Christ uses the expression the kingdom of heaven to designate the work of divine grace upon the hearts of men.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good. We tend to think of heaven as being a material place with golden streets and pearly gates and mansions and lovely trees of life and rivers of life and so on, but more importantly, it's the work of grace in the man's heart.
It opened up my mind to reevaluate the whole parable in light of God's divine grace working upon the hearts of men in the parable.
That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom. He wasn't referring to a church organization, nor to a heavenly paradise, but to the working of God's grace in the heart. And Nicodemus couldn't see that. Yes, Kimber?
That's very true, because the kingdom isn't just a separate place, because Christ also said, behold, the kingdom of God is within you.
Right. Yes, Gina.
I can see that the self-sacrificing law was not understood. It wasn't revealed until sin came in.
Well, not fully.
Not fully. It was there, but never really.
Right, it was operational. They kept it without realizing they were keeping it.
Right. Now, that as a principle is reinstated in the Christian. And so I can see it that when Israel had sinned, Moses asked that he would rather be blotted out than Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Then start anew. And the same with Paul. He was ready to give his life up that his brethren could see.
Spontaneously.
Yeah. Now I was wondering, now Satan came to Paul and used that principle, which was good, and caused his early demise.
So the last bit again.
Well, Satan came to Paul, and because Paul had that principle so strongly in him,
Right, now this brings together the two points that we must have love, but not without wisdom, because wisdom is the guiding, controlling power that rightly permits love to work as God desires to work. When you have love without wisdom, you'll have a terrible situation. What's that? Yeah. Sure. And Paul acted without wisdom in that situation. He acted from love but not from wisdom. He should have let God be his problem solver and plan maker, and he would have been safe.
So could you say that the self-sacrificing service, the principle, has to be controlled by wisdom too?
Definitely.
That's a good thought. I appreciate it.
Yeah, definitely. Love without wisdom is a disaster. You take mothers, for instance, who unwisely love their children. What a disaster that is.